Would you turn in your Bibles now to Revelation? We're going to start with chapter 16, beginning in verse 12 this evening, doing a series on signs of the times in the book of Revelation. And this will be the final message in this series. But we will look at chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. You join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I come to you in prayer and I thank you that you are sovereign. You are on the throne and nothing takes you by surprise. You have not lost control of this world, but this world is heading to the very place where you have determined. And that place ultimately is the return of Jesus and the kingdom of God on earth. And I thank you for the signs that we're seeing pointing that we could be closer and closer to his return. And help us as we examine additional signs tonight. Help me as I preach and teach and each person as they listen. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in verse 15 of that scripture that I read to you, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who does what? Watches, and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." I want to point out something else. Jesus says, "I am coming," and it's a prophetic present tense. It's written that way because his return is so certain that it is as if he's already on the way. He's not, but that's the effect of the present tense here. And likewise, he told the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you." Jesus warns that if we're not watching for his return, we may be as surprised as the world when he returns as a thief. And then Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verses 32 to 33, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." And so we will not know in advance when Jesus is coming again. So we are commanded to watch. But how do we watch for the return of Jesus Christ? Well, one of the primary ways that we can watch for his return is the fact that the Lord has given many prophetic signs indicating that his return is getting closer and closer and closer. And so as we watch for the signs of his return, we can know that his return is drawing near. Now, so far in this series, I've shared with you at least 10 signs of his return from the book of Revelation. And I'm going to give you 3 more signs tonight from the book of Revelation. And I will end up sharing most of the signs of the times that I gave you on that list, the updated list that's on the back usher table. And so I want to share with you 3 signs of his return from the book of Revelation. And the first is this, the drying of the Euphrates River. In chapter 16, verse 12, it says this, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." The question is, how will the Euphrates be dried up? Well, the fact that it is associated with an angel pouring out one of the bowls of God's judgment upon this world, and it's poured on the Euphrates River, we might well conclude that this will be a supernatural act of God, working through the angel, drying up the Euphrates River. Yet even present conditions make the drying up of the Euphrates River possible. This year, rainfall in southern Turkey, where the Euphrates begins, has been the lowest in 30 years, for the last 30 years. And it flows into Syria, where they are facing the worst drought in 70 years. Furthermore, geography has given Turkey basically control over 90% of the water of the Euphrates River. And back in 1990, the Indianapolis Star carried this headline, "Turkey will cut off flow of Euphrates for 1 month." What happened was they built this huge reservoir and they diverted the water of the Euphrates into that reservoir in order that they may complete a plug and a diversion channel. And so ever since that time, the Euphrates has had the capability through the Turkish government to be cut off and dried up, just like we read here in this prophecy. Also, it appears that already the Turkish government has broken its 1987 agreement with Syria and Iraq. You see, they made an agreement that would allow 500 cubic meters of water per second to flow out of Turkey into Syria and into Iraq ultimately. But now only about 200 cubic meters of water flows. And as a result, you can see what the Euphrates River looks like today. It was at one time as wide, I guess, as the Mississippi River, and now it's much, much less than that. Those are the current conditions. And so one point is to make is that this prophecy, we're living in the time where this prophecy could very easily be fulfilled even through human agency. And the last of verse 12 gives the purpose of why this Euphrates River will be dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, in John's day, the Euphrates was a formidable barrier between the east and the west. In fact, it marked the line between the east and the west, and armies could not easily pass from east to the west because of the Euphrates River. But now, it's quite possible for this river to be dried up even without direct supernatural intervention. And furthermore, this great oriental invasion that's described in the book of Revelation is also made possible by the fact that a road has been constructed from China through the Himalayas of Kashmir into Pakistan. That was completed in 1986, and India lodged a protest in the United Nations calling this a threat to peace in Asia. And so this army coming from the east, converging into the west, one of the conditions, according to prophecy, is the drying of the Euphrates River. We're living in the day where that indeed can happen. A second sign of the end times reflected in the book of Revelation is the development of a great eastern army. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 9, verses 14 to 21, we see where this is especially mentioned. And when we read those verses, we see the following truths about this Eastern army. First of all, it will be inspired by demons, by demonic influence. Verses 14 and 15, it says that a voice said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, there are good angels and there are also fallen angels. And the fact that these four angels are bound indicates to me that they are evil angels intent on killing and causing destruction. And they're not permitted to accomplish their goals except by the sovereign permission of God. And notice that God is sovereign in control of the time of this occurrence. Notice that it is for a specific hour and day and month and year. It's been predetermined by God the Father. And these four angels will not act alone. It's not that they're like the death angels in Exodus that go through the land killing lots of people. We read what they're doing is evidently inspiring an army of 200 million that we'll talk about in just a moment. An extremely large military force from the east. Some speculate that this eastern army are coming to attack the Antichrist, which heads up a western army, and to even try to overthrow the kingdom of the Antichrist. But be that as it may, the prophecy talks about a very large army. In fact, no doubt the largest army ever. Verse 16 says, "Now the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them." Now there was a time where an army of 200 million would have been absolutely impossible. In fact, in John's day, there were probably not 200 million in the entire world. And so how in the world could this be? Well, a clue to the size of this army comes when we realize that this army is coming from where? It's coming from the east. China has 1.4 billion people. India has over a billion people. Pakistan, North Korea, all of that area of the east. Now, granted, currently all of their armies combined would be no more than about 8 million of those four nations that I named. How could it increase to 200 million? Well, consider this, that in the American Civil War, up to 10% of the population fought in that war. And when you consider what the population was at that time, take the same ratio of 10% and apply it to China with 1.4 billion, that comes up to 140 million just right there. And if a coalition of nations joined forces, then it could indeed, in extraordinary circumstances, increased to 200 million, as we read here. And let me tell you something else of prophetic significance, and that is this. No nation could field such a massive military without also being an economic superpower. And guess who is rising as the economic superpower? A nation which not that long ago had an economy that wasn't anywhere close to ours, and yet they're telling us within 10 years, China could exceed the economic output of the United States. And by the way, it seems like our politicians and our business leaders and our consumers are helping to make that possible. So the largest army ever We're living in the day where this could be fulfilled. It's a sign of the time. But it is also a very deadly army, according to verses 17 to 19. Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those that sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now, in John's day, war horses were very feared as a military power in the ancient world, and so on the one hand, they're compared to horses. On the other hand, they have heads of lions, the king of the jungle. On the other hand, they have tails with serpent heads. And both lions and tails are, lions and serpents are deadly. And here you see a characterization of what each of these could have looked like to John. And notice from their mouth, we read of different colors of like fire and brimstone and things like that coming from the mouth and coming from the tail. And they kill a third of mankind. Now you have to think, now a massive, an army that massive could kill a lot of people. But killing a third of the people? You know, even in World War II, where millions died, they didn't come anywhere close to killing a third of the population of the countries where battles took place. Well, what do we have today? We have nuclear weapons. We have biological weapons. We have chemical weapons, which are able to engage in mass destruction and killing. And so what we read here, we are living in the day where this prophecy could come to pass. Again, what we're reading about here is not to be taken literally. This is clearly apocalyptic literature, language, which is symbolic of something else, something that causes death and destruction is coming according to the Word of God. And you know, just as in the Old Testament, God used powerful pagan nations to inflict judgment, even so, God is going to judge this Christ-rejecting world by using, I believe, instruments of the Far East, as we read here. If you're not a Christian, and if you were to be living in this day and time where a third of the population dies within a short matter of time, how would you respond to that? You might think that, like after 9/11, the churches would be filled, people would be begging God for mercy. But is that what we read here resulting from this terrible plague that we read about? Absolutely not. Like Pharaoh of old, they become hardened in their unrepentance. Look at verses 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You would think that such judgment would bring repentance, but instead they just become hardened in their unrepentance. You know what the Bible says tends to bring about repentance? Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Some may be converted hearing a sermon about hell, but many more will be converted as they hear about the love of God and as they see the love of God demonstrated in us. Tuesday night, Cheryl and I saw the movie Sabina, Tortured for Christ. If you get a chance to see this movie, I encourage you to do so. It describes the Holocaust, the Jewish Holocaust in Poland. And Sabina and her husband tried to rescue Jews and others during this time. Well, her husband was the first to be converted. And then she became a Christian. Meanwhile, she was a Jew, and her family, of course, were Jewish, and her family were rounded up and taken to concentration camps, and they were put to death. And a member of that death squad so happened to move in with a neighbor of Sabina and her husband. And her husband invited him over and began to witness to him, and indeed talked about, you know, the judgment of God. But then he said this: through that door into our bedroom, my wife is resting. You say you don't believe there is a God. Well, I'm going to show you there is a God, and He's real. I'm going to go in there and tell her that the man who helped murder her family is just outside the door in the family room. And I think I know exactly what's going to happen. After I tell her, she's going to come out and she is going to express her love and forgiveness for you. Sure enough, he went into the bedroom, he told her. And I don't know what kind of reaction she initially had, but she promptly went through that door, walked up to that man, and began to hug him and to express that God has forgiven her and I can forgive you. And he even began to kiss him. The murderer of her family. And that man was so moved by her love and forgiveness that he began to break down in tears, and he was converted that very night. The one at the bottom right of the screen is the one that is portrayed as that murderer who was converted and began to help Sabina and her husband rescue others who were in harm's way. Yes, the love of God, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And unfortunately, judgment doesn't have that desired effect, especially in this time of the great tribulation. But I find it interesting that John lists some of the sins that men would not repent of. And as you look at this list of sins, it's like reading the modern newspaper. It's like looking at modern culture. Look at what they would not repent of. They would not repent of their false religion. It says there they would not repent of their false religion. They worshiped the Antichrist. They worshiped his image. They worshiped with the occultic practices that we read about in the book of Revelation. Listen, men may claim to be atheists, but men will not live in a religious vacuum for very long. If they turn from the true Christ, they tend to turn to a false Christ, false religion. They will not repent, furthermore, of their murder. They will not repent of their murder. Murder will become more common at the end times. In fact, as we shared chapter 6, verse 4, we talked about that very thing. Terrorists will murder many people. Gun violence will escalate in our cities, especially as police officers are vilified and defunded. No doubt when he talks about they won't repent of their murder, that includes abortion. That includes even in the latter days putting elderly to death because they're too much trouble or too expensive to care for. They will not repent of their sorceries. Now, this was especially referring to occultic practices that would also use hallucinogenic drugs to create that euphoria, and using magic potions and things of this nature. However, when it says they would not repent of their sorceries, look at the Greek word that's used there. Well, what word do you see? Pharmakia is the Greek word. Yes, drugs were used in sorcery and occultic practices. And folks, we have a big drug problem, don't we? I mean, more and more people are getting hooked on fentanyl and other opioids. Many states have now legalized marijuana, and over 20 million people have been smoking marijuana in the United States of America, probably on a regular basis. One of the most abused drugs of all is alcohol. The pharmaceutical industry, you know, has a quick and easy fix for just about everything. Just watch the ads that you see on television. Of course, pharmaceutical drugs have been a tremendous blessing, but they've been abused too often. And immorality. They won't repent of their immorality. The world is heading in the direction of becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah, and according to the book of Revelation, they are going to share the same fate. Sodomy is now portrayed on network television, and there's been a major shift in young adults in the last generation. Most young adults, and even probably older adults now, say that sex outside of marriage is acceptable, morally acceptable. I read a 2021 Arizona Christian University study that found that 30% of millennials identify as gay or transgender, and among 18 to 24-year-olds, that goes up to 39%. Feel good, if it feels good, do it generation. They won't repent of their immorality. And they won't repent of their theft, as the last of verse 21 says. We're living in a day where theft is becoming increasingly common. We're seeing brazen theft as thieves go into retail stores and just help themselves to all that they can carry, and they go right out the door in broad daylight. Looting in the streets of America, folks, is theft. There's no other way around it. Drug abuse leads to theft. A drug addict will steal from their mama or their grandmama. You can be sure of that. And cyber and telemarketing theft is also on the rise. Whenever I talk to one of those people that are trying to steal money through that kind of methodology, I think, do you not have any morals at all? You know, how about the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. Yes, they won't repent of their thefts either. Again, what we read here is modern America. Listen, the Bible is relevant because God hasn't changed and man has not changed. And there's another reason why these two verses are listed. As you look at the tremendous death and judgment that God unleashes on this world, the question is, how could God do such a thing? And the answer is that God is just because of their hardened unrepentance. Well, I conclude with one other sign. There will be a buildup of armies for a final battle. We've talked about a buildup of armies in the east, but this will also include a buildup of armies in the west as well. Yet consider this. After World War II and the establishment of the United Nations in 1948, it was hoped that there would be a new world where nations would reduce their armaments and there could even perhaps be no more war. In fact, there's a statue outside the United Nations that quotes Isaiah 2:4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That was the aspiration of the United Nations. But have they fulfilled that goal? The answer is no. And according to prophecy, it will not be fulfilled until what happens? Until Jesus comes. Jesus comes. And so, according to prophecy, instead of a de-escalation of armies and armaments, there will be an escalation. Notice what we read, for example, in chapter 13 and verse 14. That the Antichrist will build a great military. It says there, they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? As the Antichrist gains more and more nation in his coalition of nations, he will build a bigger and stronger army, so much so that people will ask, who is able to make war against this great leader? And many nations will participate, according to chapter 16, verse 14. It says, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. This, along with chapter 9, you put it together, and what we have here, what could be World War III. And it is called the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty, which is a longer way of saying the Day of the Lord. Spoken in the Old Testament, spoken in the New Testament, the day of the Lord when His power and glory will be manifested to the world, where He will judge the world for His evil and save the saints that remain. And the main explanation for this gathering of such a large army is that demonic spirits will be unleashed and they will inspire the leaders of the nations to send their armies to join forces. It says they'll even perform signs. The false prophet likewise will perform signs showing that they have the power to assure victory. And then furthermore, chapter 19, verse 19 gives another motive. It says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. They're going to make war against the Lord and his army. Now, could that actually be fulfilled? Well, according to Jesus in Matthew 24, He says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. And so it could be that Jesus, when He's ready to return, is actually going to reveal Himself to the world. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see Him. And so think about this. For a long time now, science fiction writers have envisioned that there's life out there in outer space. And they've described that someday that the armies of the folks in outer space are going to come and invade the world. And the Star Wars generation that we're living in is kind of prime for that kind of belief. And so it's not at all far-fetched that they're going to join forces to face this invading army from another galaxy, or so they think. But they're not coming from outer space. They're coming from upper space, heaven, according to the Word of God. And where is this battle going to take place? Well, according to chapter 16 and verse 16, they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. You realize that's the only place the word Armageddon is found in the Bible, yet we hear so much about it. It means the hill of Megiddo. Megiddo was right at the edge of the Jezreel Valley, which is a tremendously large valley. In fact, this is a picture of Megiddo and the valley in the large distance. And so huge armies indeed could gather in that very spot. And so now imagine the scene. Imagine that for whatever reasons, armies from the east and armies from the west and north and south have converged in the Middle East. And the Lord appears from heaven. And they decide to forget about their differences and join forces against the one who is revealed from heaven with the armies of saints and angels. And there the armies are below, apprehensive of what's going to happen next. Who's going to win this battle? Well, the book of Revelation tells us Jesus will utterly defeat this army. Chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from their mouth of him who sat on the horse. Of all the birds, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. You know, as this battle takes place, the Lord, first of all, has eyes for only two individuals, the Antichrist and his false prophet. He goes after them first, grabs them and casts them into the lake of fire, where they suffer eternal torment. And then all the armies that supported the Antichrist in opposing the Lord and His Christ, just like Psalm 2 talks about, what will happen to them? There'll be no survivors. They will all die where they stand on the battlefield. Indeed, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 to 4 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." As He comes over the Jezreel Valley, it won't be far for Him to go right on over to Jerusalem and stand on the Mount of Olives, preparing to enter into Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know, it talks about the birds of prey gorging themselves on the flesh of all those who are fallen that day. Matthew 24, 28, Jesus said, "Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Likewise, chapter 19, verse 17 says to the birds, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God." Now you preach this message to a contemporary audience of unbelievers, and you know what's going to happen? They're going to bristle. They're going to revolt in their spirit. They want to believe in a God of love and tolerance, a God who is there for you to fulfill whatever pleasure you desire. And yet we read of a God who insists on righteousness, holiness, that we repent of immorality and theft and murder and all of these other sins. And yet to a world that refuses to do that, to a world that rejects Christ and instead embraces the Antichrist and follows the false prophet. To that world, the Lord is just in His judgment. In fact, Revelation 19:11 says that in righteousness He judges and makes war. God is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. But there will come a time when He must act against the evil of this world. Otherwise, God will be seen as powerless in the face of evil. Yes, He will judge this world, but afterwards He will establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness with Jesus as the King. What a wonderful day that will be. Yes, Jesus is coming as judge, and if you are not yet a believer, you would face Him as judge. But let me give you some advice if that applies to you who may be listening. You can settle your case out of court. You can meet the judge at the chambers of Calvary where Jesus died for your sin. He bore the cost of your sin that you may be pardoned and forgiven and given eternal life in a wonderful kingdom. What will you choose? May God help you to make the right choice. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank You that this world will not always continue as it is with all the evil and the unbelief and the hurt. So much hurt. So many untimely deaths. The evil that is rampant in this world cannot continue as it is unabated, Lord. We thank You that the signs point to the day when You will act. You will intervene. And we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray.